Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, you are God and there is no other. You have said that you will not yield your glory to another. To whom else would we turn in our time of trouble and need? We turn to ourselves and we find ourselves lacking in our ability. We turn to the charms of this world, the gods of this world, to entertainment. And those things do not satisfy. But your word tells us that we approach the throne of grace with boldness to receive mercy in our time of need because of our great high priest who is seated at your right hand and is constantly interceding for us. Lord, you know our requests before they're ever on our lips. And you are the God with the wisdom and the knowledge. You know all things so that you are able to answer our prayers. Not always in the way that we think is right, but we know that your answers are always right. And so we are not afraid to bring them to you. Father, we want to lift up those in our congregation, first of all, who are sick. We pray for those who are suffering from chronic and long-term conditions. We pray for those who have had sicknesses or injuries. We think especially of Kendrick Doolin, who injured his foot on vacation. I pray that they would be able to laugh at this, knowing that their God is sovereign, and that you might give them rest and refreshment, not by traveling and seeing everything, but by just staying in a hotel and spending time together. Lord, we remember the Gordons, and we thank you for the successful surgery that Matt just had. But Lord, we know and yet have no idea the incredible amount of pain that is involved in healing from this. The incredible difficulty and struggle of the physical therapy. And we pray that you would be with him and you would show him your grace. And that when the pain is at its worst, he might think of Jesus and endure, knowing that his pain too will come to an end. We pray for him during the physical therapy that you would help him to endure, that when he just can't do one more rep or stretch any farther or put his arm back in that position one more time, when he just can't, that you would remind him of the Lord Jesus Christ and the course that Jesus has set out for him, that he might run the race and fight the good fight. Encourage him with these things, with your presence. Lord, for all that are sick and suffering in our midst, we pray this, that they might not see in the sickness and the suffering your absence, but might more clearly perceive your presence. We lift up again those who are grieving the loss of loved ones. This is painful and difficult. And sometimes we think that the pain is never going to stop. that the hole will never be filled. And in this life, I pray that you would give us hope that we might live with the loss and even find joy in the memories. But the greater hope is that we will see our loved one again, and that our loved one is not going to say, "Hey, it's good to see you, let's talk, catch up," but that they will say to us, "Come, let me show you Jesus," and will walk with us into the presence of our Lord and Savior. Comfort them and give them hope. Lord, for those who are suffering all over, whether through job difficulties or financial difficulties or family difficulties or perhaps in many cases outright persecution, we pray again that they might take this not as a sign of your absence, but that they might clearly sense your presence with them, walking every step of the way through the valley of the shadow of death. And that they might have hope that goes beyond hope. We pray for the persecuted church in parts of the world that we can't even imagine. We pray for those pastors who continue pastoring, knowing that they will not die of old age. We pray for those who are in jail and don't know if they will ever be released, that their confinement might not be solitary, but that every day they might know that Jesus is there with them, encouraging them, blessing them, bringing to mind His Word, even if they don't have a Bible with them. We pray for them. We pray that you would give them endurance and that their testimony would cause many to put their faith and trust in Christ. Lord, we pray for our missionaries who minister in those countries and all over the world. Lord, they have left home and families to follow you. And they have sacrificed, and so I pray that you would remind them that no one who has followed you will fail to receive a hundred times as much in your kingdom when Jesus comes again, that their rewards will be great. Father, in our country there is so much division. And I wish I could say that the division was clearly between good and evil, between Christian and non-Christian. We have these elections coming, and we have people who love Jesus on both sides of them. And I pray that none of us might look to a political figure as the one who will make things right. We have a Messiah. That we wouldn't look for merely for earthly solutions, but that we would vote and act in this election as people who have our citizenship in another kingdom. That we would seek to do good, that we would seek to bless and not to curse for the sake of your gospel. May the church be obvious in her presence, in her love, in the midst of a country that may be very divided. And so we ask for your hand of favor. Lord, in all of these things, we have our worries, our cares, our anxieties. And sometimes we don't know how to cast them on you. But Jesus responded to this when he taught us a very simple prayer, the prayer that he taught his disciples, saying, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The ushers are about to come forward to receive the offering. Let's glorify God together with this song, calling on Him to speak to us. And we'll remain seated and we'll stand for the doxology.
Sing our doxology. Please be seated. We're pleased to welcome Pastor Doug as he takes us through Jude 3 and 4. Thank you, Doug.
Good morning again and welcome. We're glad you're here. on this day of celebration of who we are, the celebration of God rescuing the church. And so we, let's just begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. We pray that we might explore again the precious treasures left to us by our spiritual forefathers as they reflect the beauty of your word, the beauty of your truth, the glory of your plan of salvation. Lord, my sins are many, and I pray that my sins would not cause any of this dear flock not to hear what you would say to them today. And so I pray that you would forgive me. Forgive all of the arrogance, the love of the things of this world that would draw me away from you. And when I speak today, may I be speaking to an audience of one. The audience who loved me and saved me. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Today is Reformation Day, as Terry pointed out. And today's message is going to be a bit different from typically taking a passage and going verse by verse. And I'll explain more as we get into it. But in the Old Testament, God had Israel erect memorial stones. Put stones here to remember your crossing of the Jordan. Erect a stone here to remember your victory in battle. Those sorts of things. Well, in this sense, we want to remember the stones that support everything that we are. Stones laid by others. Laid by people who are sinful like us. And yet whom God used powerfully. So, if you will turn with me to the book of Jude, I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. And it's important for us to hear what Jude is saying. If it was true when he wrote this letter some 30 to 40 years after Christ's death, then it is certainly more true 2,000 years after Christ's death. So Jude verses 3 and 4. Listen as our God speaks to us. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the... Pardon me. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. You see a little construction project here beside me, right? Kids, do you know what this is? It is a Jenga tower. And right now it's pretty stable, right? No knocking it down. So the game of Jenga is all about like taking pieces out but not making the building fall. But here's the question. I'm going to have to straighten it up because it actually did jiggle a little bit when I beat on the table. There are certain blocks that you can't pull out. How do you know you pulled out the wrong block, kids? What happens? Crash. That's exactly right. And a lot of times, now you see, we're missing a block. So I've got a little hole here on the bottom story, the foundation. But think about this. This foundation is so important that sometimes the removal of one thing causes disaster. And you know what? When we think about our faith, when we think about Christianity, you don't have to pull much out of the foundation for it to come toppling down. And so one of the things we're going to talk about today is how important God's Word is, the Bible. Right? Don't you sing every day about reading your Bible and praying? And what will happen? You grow, grow, grow. What happens if you don't read your Bible and don't pray? Do you just stay the same? You shrink, 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 right? Because the Bible is God speaking to us. And if God's not speaking to us, then other things are. And it's so important that it's the foundation upon which Christianity stands. And so if ever you hear somebody saying, we don't need the Bible, or the Bible is not true, or the Bible tells us things that are bad, they're pulling the key foundation stone out from under the building, and the building will crash. So we want to make sure that foundation stone is firmly planted. We want to stand on Scripture. We want to trust that it's the only place that we can absolutely go and know that we'll get truth, that we'll understand what God thinks of us, how to relate to God, and how to live our lives in light of the fact that Jesus loved us and died for us. All right? Think about foundations as we talk about a sermon. I've told you a little bit about one foundation. We're going to talk about five this morning. All right? So be thinking about those. You don't want to be in a Jenga tower when people start pulling out foundations like the fact that the Bible is true. Okay? Thanks, guys. Now, for the rest of you, Terry did such an awesome job explaining the history. Sorry, I just want to get these out of the way. There we go. Terry did a great job explaining what we're doing here. I'll review just a little bit, but I want to get more to the specifics of how God used Martin Luther. As Terry said, in the medieval church, corruption and worldliness had crept in over generations, and so they were in really bad shape. Popes, cardinals, the leaders of the church were living in opulence, while those who gave to God for that opulence lived in poverty. They're supposed to be holy, and yet they lived with men servants and maid servants who they had immoral relationships, and they bore children by some of those women servants whom they called their nieces and nephews. These are people that are doing what they condemn in others. And as Terry mentioned, they needed to maintain the lifestyle to which they had become accustomed. And so you can see that there was a tremendous and mounting pressure on local priests and bishops to bring in more income for the church. And Terry mentioned this idea of purgatory and indulgences. They actually came up with some biblical warrant for that. Some theology crept in. And if you remember when Peter confesses Jesus Christ in Matthew 16, Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, the rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven," or released, freed, set free. And now the Pope saw himself as the successor to Peter. And so if these words were true of Peter, they were true of the Pope. So that whatever, the Pope had the power to bind and to release in heaven or in hell. And if that's the case, then with a word, the Pope could set somebody free from purgatory or from hell. Purgatory is that in-between place. It's pretty awful. It's a hell-like place where you have to suffer for your sins. The Pope could set them free. Well, if you're in a financial crisis and you have the power to set people free from their suffering, then there's a built-in money-making scheme there. Now, if you come from a Catholic background, yes, I'm oversimplifying. There's not time to. I'm going to say several things today, and I will hopefully always give the caution that I'm oversimplifying a bit. But it's true. The Pope's greatest salesman was a guy named Johann Tetzel, and he even came up with a jingle. It's "When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." Isn't that great? It's like a Burger King commercial or something, you know, jingle. And it was well known. And as Terry said, on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther, who had been having his own crises of faith, decided that he wanted to debate these points. Now, in those days, hammering a notice onto the door of a church, which seems kind of over the top today, was in fact just the way of saying, "Hey, let's debate these things." It's like a bulletin board. So Luther was prepared for the trouble. I don't know that he would have anticipated how this was going to spread, but you see, there was this new invention called the printing press, and his students translated his 95 theses from Latin into German and printed them, and this spread like a wildfire across Europe. So Luther was in trouble, and he was in danger of his life. The Pope offered him a safe conduct to come and defend his views. Luther refused because he remembered that a century earlier, a Czech priest named Jan Hus was invited by the Pope under safe conduct to defend his views. He was declared a heretic, and of course, according to papal decree, safe conducts don't count for heretics. So Martin Luther wisely avoided that. But he was still, because of political powers in Germany, were able to arrange for an opportunity for Luther to defend his views before representatives of the Pope at a place called Worms. And the meeting was called a diet. Now, when you hear people speak of Luther and the Diet of Worms, it really sounds disgusting, but what that means is he went to this meeting, and they pressed him and they pressed him. And finally, towards the end of the meeting, or this may have been what ended the meeting, he said this. They had asked him to recant his views. And we'll talk about those views in a moment. Views that indulgences were wrong, that people are saved by faith alone apart from the works of the law, that they are not saved by good works, that there's with Christ's sacrifice, there are no sins left for you to need purging and purgatory. This is what the Bible teaches. And so he said this. He said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture and by clear reason, for I do not trust in the Pope or councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. With that, Luther had to be kidnapped and sneaked out of Worms and hidden for a while. But the battle lines were drawn. And the Reformation grew and it spread. And there was a Roman Catholic counter-reformation. But the reason we are here today is because God used a barefoot monk named Martin Luther. The reason we are Protestants, the reason that we aren't paying money to get Granny out of purgatory, is because God used Martin Luther to spark a revival in the church. And that's what the Reformation was. It was a revival. It was a rediscovery of the true principles of the church. And as the reformers formulated their doctrine, they came up with five important principles, five foundation stones for the faith that is what binds the church together, the Protestant church. And they are called the five solas. Sola is the Latin word for alone. And they come from this, that salvation comes from Scripture alone, through by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And those are the five solas, the five foundation stones. And here's the main idea of today. If you remove even one of these stones, the structure of our faith will collapse like a house of cards. It will collapse like a Jenga tower. You cannot be a Christian and reject these five pillars of our faith. These are fundamental to biblical faith. All right, so let's go through them quickly, one by one. From Scripture alone, sola scriptura is the Latin. I figure you guys are, they're geniuses and rocket scientists here. I figure you'd want the Latin or probably even knew it. And it comes from 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17, very familiar verses. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. There have always been those in the church who say that all Scripture is not God-breathed, not inspired by God. People will point out that it was written by fallible men, who will say that there are all kinds of contradictions and errors in there. I find that it's funny that when somebody says, oh, the Bible's filled with contradictions and errors, you might want to try this. Tell them, name five. In the medieval Roman Catholic Church, they said that Scripture is authoritative. It is the Word of God. Absolute, fundamental agreement on that. But, they said, the interpretation by what was called the magisterium, the Catholic hierarchy with the Pope at the top, The interpretation that came from that hierarchy is also authoritative. In other words, it's not just the Bible that's authoritative, but it is how your priests interpret it, how the Pope interprets it. That's what's important. And in those days, because it was one church, you couldn't really make a distinction. In some ways, you might think they just trusted their priest like you trust me, maybe. But do you see the problem here? If you think Doug's interpretation is authoritative, always, Doug's interpretation of Scripture is always right, then in a sense, maybe you're elevating me to an equal authority with Scripture. But if I'm the one whose interpretation is always right, then what, if I don't appear to be right, who can speak against me? Because my interpretation is authoritative, and so in fact, my authority is higher than the authority of Scripture. And that's what was happening in the Catholic Church. That's how Jesus' words to Peter could be twisted into this idea that the Pope had the power over heaven and hell, the keys to the kingdom. That's where the idea of purgatory, which you really can't find in Scripture. Some very obscure passages from the Old Testament where there doesn't seem to be a distinction between the grave or Sheol and some sort of afterlife or paradise. That's where it comes from. But Luther didn't have the right to say, no, you're wrong, because the Catholic Church was authoritative. And you know what? If an interpreter's authority trumps Scripture, then Scripture's not authoritative at all. So we have seen that throughout history. There have been people with their own interpretations. There's a guy named Thomas Jefferson. You might have heard of him. He took a pair of scissors to his Bible, cut out all the things about miracles in the Gospels that he didn't think really could possibly have happened. In the early 20th century, there was a scholar named Rudolf Bultmann that, in interpreting the Bible, he said, you know what we do? We need to demythologize it. So he, too, took his own pair of scissors and got rid of all the stuff. And now we have a group of people called the Jesus Seminar, and they vote on which words of Jesus they think were actually authoritative. And there's not many of them. Not many of them at all. But here's what's against that. This is the foundation. Scripture is the Word of God. That's what 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us. Scripture is the Word of God. We must submit to it because it's authoritative. And if we do not, it just becomes a sort of everyone picks and chooses what they like. Your Bible teaches you one thing, my Bible teaches me one thing. But remember what Luther said. In his defense, he said, I am bound by the Scripture. He said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures and by clear reason, for I do not trust in popes or councils. Unless he can be convinced from those things, he will not recant. And so he took his stand on the Word of God. And the Bible is clear on many things. The Scriptures are God's truth. And Luther understood that Scripture cannot be interpreted to mean anything other than what it actually says. So here, I hope theologians get, you know, they get paid to ask the important question, but probably you're asking a question which is really the most important question. So what? Well, here's the so what. God's truth, God's Word is truth itself. And in fact, God's Word is a precious treasure for us. Do you know how many prisoners who have been persecuted have survived just on feeding on the verses from this book that they've memorized? They know that it's precious. They know that it's true. And if it's precious, we ought to want to drink deeply of it every day. Right? It's a treasure. Now, you might say, okay, if it's a treasure, we hide it away in the safe or the safe deposit box. Not me. I want to pull out my treasure and look at it every day. And look, I am a human being. If you have ever said to yourself, I don't feel like reading God's Word today, I know what that's like too. But if we trust that God's Word is the truth, if we trust that God's promises are true, that this is good for us, then in faith, we pull it out and we read anyway. When I was in Romania, when it was still a communist country, we took the Word of God to youth groups. And there was one youth group where I was teaching through a translator, funny enough, on Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. And it was like an hour, and we were sitting on the cold concrete floor of a barn. And I thought, you know, everybody's probably tired. Let's go around and throw the frisbee for a while. And the youth got together, and they said, you know what? We don't want to throw the frisbee. We want more teaching from God's Word, because it was precious to them. And so for all of these things, we can find comfort, wisdom, truth. We can find God in God's Word. And so that's why it's a foundation stone. And you can't remove it, or down comes the Jenga tower. The next foundation stone is by faith alone. That our salvation comes through faith alone. The Latin there is sola fide. And so let's look at Galatians 2, 15 and 16. Because Scripture is so foundational, that was the longest point. The rest will go much more quickly. Paul says this, and there's actually a lot more here, but I'm just... he says, now the promises were made to Abraham... we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. All right, in case you didn't get it, you can't be justified by doing good stuff. It's not a balancing act. You know, if only I can get the good deed side to outweigh the bad deed side, then I can go to heaven, or God will like me, something like that. It's not some mixture of faith and good deeds. Faith alone justifies us in God's sight. Well, what does it mean to be justified? Look, to be justified is just this: to be declared just or right. To have somebody in authority to say, you're right, you're justified, you're good. Our shorter catechism has this question and answer. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace in which he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. That's important. Pardons all of our sins, accepts us as righteous in his sight for the sake of the righteousness of Christ alone, which is credited to us and received by faith alone. Now, the medieval church was happy with justification by faith. What they objected to was alone. You see, the church taught that you needed to have faith, but you needed to do these good works. Terry spoke about penance. You know, if you sin, you got to make up for it by doing good works. He spoke about indulgences, that somehow somebody else could, I could buy some authority to credit me with good works. They objected to the word alone because they could not conceive of a righteous man not being righteous apart from his righteous acts. And in some ways that's true, but the reformers added alone because the church was teaching that both faith and works had a part in God declaring you righteous. In other words, Christ's death on the cross and you trusting in that didn't quite do it. That if you weren't behaving properly, you didn't have salvation. And it's in direct opposition to what Paul says here to the Galatian church. And he says it three times. Okay? We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one is justified. And so, the Counter-Reformation at a Council of Trent. Here's what they said. If anyone says that a sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. Let him be condemned. Let him rot in hell. That's, I cannot see how that council is not anathematizing the Apostle Paul. Christ obeyed the law that we broke and died to bear the punishment that we deserved. Romans 4:25 tells us he was delivered up because of our trespasses and raised to life because of our justification. In other words, because his sacrifice was accepted, we were justified, and because we were justified, to put God's affirmation on it, he raised Christ from the dead. And since his sacrifice on our, sorry, and so Paul ends this passage, Galatians 2:21, he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died in vain. Can you think of a more blasphemous thing to say? Jesus, you didn't need to die. But if you think that you're justified by faith, but you've also got to do good stuff, you're saying that Christ's sacrifice wasn't quite enough. And ultimately, if you're saying that I can do some good works to contribute to my salvation, then ultimately you might be saying, I can do enough good works where I didn't need Christ. Again, blasphemy. Is it no wonder that Paul speaks so strongly against that? Well, what's the so what? We have freedom from defending ourselves. God takes sinners and grants us a status of righteousness. So we don't need to defend ourselves against accusations. We don't need to worry about our reputation, about making excuses, blame shifting. We don't have to worry about needing purgatory because Christ didn't quite pay for everything. So Romans 8 says this, who shall bring any charge against God? Elect, it is God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. Which brings us to the third foundation stone. By grace alone. And so here we have Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. I'm going to read a little bit more. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and sealed us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And now for the passage that's in your outline. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Terry spoke about penance, working off your own sin. Purgatory exists because, in the theology of the day, you can't do enough good, and so you're enduring punishment in a hell-like place in order to purge you of those sins. But we get two things from this passage in Ephesians. One, it's God's initiative, not ours. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. It was God who made you alive. Second, it's based on Jesus' obedience, not ours, so that no one can boast. And the takeaway for this is that you're free from fear that you're not good enough, that you're not going to make it into heaven because you're not good enough. You're free from that. You're free from trying to obey a law where failure means punishment from God, because Christ has already paid for all of your failures. That's what grace is. And in fact, when we come to the table in a moment, communion means that you don't have to be good enough to come. You have to look to Christ and trust that He was good enough, which is exactly what this teaches, that salvation is by grace alone. And it's also the fourth foundation stone, in Christ alone. This passage is a very familiar one. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's John 14, 6. How do you approach God? In the medieval church, you approached God through the church, through the church's ritual, through acts of devotion, through penance, working off your sins, through gold, through giving. You could approach God through your devotion to pilgrimages, to relics, like bits of Christ's clothing, pieces of the true cross, bones of the dead saints, through relics. Or you could approach, and you could approach God through the saints, so that you pray to Saint Christopher, or to St. Peter, or for whoever the appropriate saint is. Now, the Bible, 1 Timothy 2:5, says that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And yet, in the medieval church, Mary, Christ's mother, was seen to be the merciful one. You approach Christ through her. She was called the mediatrix, which is just the Latin word, the feminine form of the word mediator. And so you had all of these ways, but the Bible teaches that it's by Christ alone. No one comes to the Father except through me. We approach Jesus, the medieval church would have said we approach Jesus through all these methods because Jesus is too holy to approach. Today, we have idolatry that draws us away. Beware of syncretism. Beware of this idea that every religion is equally valid. Every person's opinion about God is equally valid. There are many roads that lead to heaven, because the Bible certainly doesn't say that. It says, by Christ alone. And Jesus plus something else is needed to approach God. This idea that Jesus plus something else is needed to approach God isn't found in the Scripture. It's like if I had Jesus, all I need to do is this, and then I know that I'm really in with God. Whether that's some extraordinary gift of the Spirit, or we have in our kitchen a little sign that says, "All I need this morning is a whole lot of is a little bit of caffeine and a whole lot of Jesus." And it's cute, but in fact, no, all you need is a whole lot of Jesus. Now, you've not seen my wife in the morning, so maybe that is, there is some truth to that. So, because of Christ, God is taking care of us in the worst of times. And you know that we've had our difficult times. And God keeps drawing us back because we keep looking at the cross and realizing it was Christ alone who got us, who saved us. And that brings us to the last one, for the glory of God alone, soli Deo gloria. In Isaiah, the Lord says this, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I yield to no other, nor my praise to graven images or to carved idols. You music-y types will probably know this, that Johann Sebastian Bach, who was a very prolific composer, at the end of his compositions, he always put SDG. Well, guess what that stands for? Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. And when we say glory, we think like fame, reputation. Generals seek to win glory on the battlefield, athletes in the competition. We think of praise given or received. But in referring to God, His glory is palpable. It's a visible manifestation of His fame, His reputation, the praise due Him, a visible manifestation of who He is. So that in Hebrew, the word for glory and the word for great are the same. And so you see manifestations of the glory of God. Moses wasn't allowed to look at God's glory because it would kill him. But yet God manifested it. Think of the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. Think of the cloud that came and settled over the tabernacle when God was meeting with Moses. It's a visible representation of God. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. If you're VeggieTales fans, I don't know if VeggieTales has fans, but I used to like them. When they're in the furnace, the minion says, boss, how many people did we throw into the furnace? And King Nebuchadnezzar says, well, three. And he says, boss, there's four people in there now, and one of them's real shiny. The glory of God was manifested in that place. Moses' veil, when he met with God, people couldn't look at him because God's glory was manifested on his face. But we owe him praise, and yet we are glory thieves. We're far more concerned with my reputation than we are with God's reputation. Far more concerned that I be seen as just or righteous or good or whatever. And when we glorify ourselves, we rob God of His glory. But what did He say through the lips of Isaiah? I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not yield to another. My glory I will not yield to another. And so, as Christians, I love it with the young football players that say at the end of the game, well, first of all, I have to give glory to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for this win. They've got it exactly right. So what do? I got a raise today. So I go home to tell Cindy about it. I didn't get a raise, just in case y'all didn't vote on anything. So. But I go home to tell Cindy about it. First words out of my mouth ought to be, look at what God has done. And give Him the praise and glory. Look, here is a conclusion that all of this started with a barefoot monk nailing a challenge to a church door. And it's not because Martin Luther was great, but because God is. And because God is great and loving and kind and merciful, He would not allow His church to wallow in heresy and corruption any longer. And so He used Martin Luther powerfully. And as Protestants, we're not proud of that. We don't glory in it, but we celebrate now 5 centuries of bearing the fruit of the legacy of these reformers. And so we're about to come to the table now. And around that table, we are going to remember what it's all about. And we're going to see all of these foundation stones in the Lord's Supper. We're going to see the scriptural institution of it from Scripture alone. We're going to see the grace of the covenant, the grace of Jesus sacrificing himself in the elements. We're going to exercise our faith alone in Christ when we participate in it. We're going to recognize that this table is Christ's alone, and that it is Christ's sacrifice alone that gives us access to God. And finally, we're doing this to glorify God. So with that, let me pray, and then I'll invite the elders to come forward. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for all of your work, for the great works that you've done through men like Luther and Calvin and Knox and others. But thank you also for the work that you do each day through those of us who are nobodies, me, people in this church that few people will ever know, and yet by building upon these foundation stones, you are using us to extend your kingdom for the sake of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.